Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's truly a pleasure to be in your number this morning, and truly a privilege to be with the church and to be allowed and afforded the opportunity to read and to spend time in prayer and to spend time in song. That's really uplifting to me, and I trust it is to everyone. This morning, I begin a new series. I have tended to do my preaching mostly in series, and so this morning I've decided to start a serial study on the book of Ephesians, and so this morning we'll be covering the first part of that. Ephesians is a book that we probably all love. It's a fairly short book, about six chapters. It's a fairly upbeat book, and so it's a book that we probably enjoy reading or memorizing. And applying to our life, it's a very applicable book, and so I think this is going to be a really good study. The author of the book of Ephesians is Paul. We'll see that as we get into it. Actually, I have it here listed on the first verse, Paul, an apostle. So Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. The time was around AD 60 or 62. This was during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. There's about four different letters known as the prison epistles, and so Ephesians is one of those. It's epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison, and the first time he was in prison in Rome is when he wrote the book of Ephesians, it appears. It was written to the church of Ephesus. Here again, in verse 1, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and so it appears to been directed to that audience. However, that is actually a controversial statement, that it was written to Ephesus. The reason is that some manuscripts omit the words of Ephesus in verse one, in the first verse, and it leaves a blank. And many scholars have pondered, you know, why this would be. Now, there's many more manuscripts that do include it, but it's at least thought by some that this epistle. Was meant to be circulated around the churches of Asia, and Ephesus was one of the churches. In any case, it did find its way to Ephesus and addresses them as possibly a larger audience, but at least Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. We'll show a map here in just a little bit. It was a commercial center of Asia Minor. It's really close to the sea. In fact, maybe this is a good time to just go to the map here. So Ephesus is right up here. It's a port city, and it has a lot of trade going through the city. It was under Roman rule, and so being under Roman rule and being on a premier trade route, it was a busy city, and so there was a lot going on there. It was also a religious center. There was a lot of religion in Ephesus, and if you recall in Acts chapter 17, where Paul arrives at Ephesus, and he finds this inscription to the unknown God. That was at Ephesus. There was many things going on, a lot of religions, a lot of philosophies, a lot of philosophical thought going on, a lot of debating going on in Ephesus. That was one to find out, about the latest thing and what all these gods command. Mythology was big in Ephesus. So it was a religious center. It's famous for its Temple of Diana, or in Greek, it's the god Artemis. And in fact, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. So we can go to this next slide. These are the original ruins that are still there today of this Temple of Diana. It was quite a magnificent temple. You can tell by the ruins, there was a lot of work, a lot of craftsmanship that went into this temple. It's been reconstructed in Turkey. And it's possibly thought to look like this in its prime. It was a engineering marvel. It was a beautiful work of craftsmanship, and so it was a center. It was a draw to the people in that region to come and worship this goddess Diana, and so this was the temple that they built for this false god. We know that sorcery and demon possession were present. If we go to Acts chapter 19, we can read about those. And in some later date, I suspect that we will make that part of our study. There's a reference there in Acts chapter 19 about them bringing all their magic books and burning them. And so there was a fair amount of sorcery in the city of Ephesus. There was a demon possession also we find in that same passage in Acts 19. There's also false apostles present. And we know that from Revelation chapter 2, that we will get into it at a later date, where they were commended for calling out the false apostles and not following them. And so there was a lot of things going on in Ephesus, both on the commercial side as well as the religious aspect. And so that's the context that Paul writes his letter. Now, Paul visits Ephesus twice that we know of. On his second missionary trip and on his third missionary trip, he actually stays there for 3 years. He kind of makes that a home base. And so he gets to know the Ephesians quite well. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey where he just stops by Ephesus. It starts here in Jerusalem and makes its way up through Asia and Asia Minor and then up into Rome. And then on his way back, he stops in Ephesus before he comes back to his home base. And so this is where he gets to know the church in Ephesus, or it's not clear to me how much of the church of Ephesus he actually started or planted, but it's possible that Paul did that, actually plant that church as well. So Paul is familiar with the setting, he's familiar with the environment, he's familiar with the challenges that they have, and he's familiar with the people when he writes this letter. There's no specific issues of sin that I could see being addressed in Ephesus. I mean, there's a lot of things that are addressed. But, you know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, they had some glaring issues that he brought out. In fact, it looks like the Corinthians actually had written Paul a letter with some questions. And so Paul was answering those. Well, with Ephesians, it doesn't appear to be a specific glaring issue or sin that they were dealing with. But rather, he deals with a lot of issues. But for the most part, Ephesians is a very positive book. It's a very encouraging book. It's sometimes called the treasure house of the Bible because of the overwhelming positive nature of the book. And so I pulled out a few of the terms that we find in the book of Ephesians. Fullness and filled is a common theme. We find that mentioned at least 7 times. Grace is mentioned 12 times. Glory is mentioned 8 times. Rich and riches occur 6 times. Inheritance 4 times. Love 14 times. But look at this next one, in Christ. This phrase, in Christ or in Him, you know, so it's a variant of in Christ, is mentioned 27 times. And so we're going to get into some of that this morning, that we see Paul emphasizing them being in Christ, in partaking of Christ in their walk with Him. The word walk is mentioned 7 times, and the word sin is mentioned once. I found that really astounding, that the word sin. Now, there's other. Now he mentioned specific sins, and so they're, of course, mentioned more than once, but the word sin itself is only mentioned once. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians really speak to the resources of the Christian, and we will start that study this morning. The riches that a person has in Christ, a believer has in Christ. You know, the vast array of things that we have been given that possibly we take for granted, we will find in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. The last 3 chapters speak to the responsibilities of the Christian. And here again, there's no glaring sin that he addresses, but he addresses lots of problems, lots of sins that will be issues for Christians and for believers. And so he addresses those, and he also gives responsibilities and direction about families and a lot of other areas of life on how to apply their walk with Christ. Now, I'm going to start our study with Ephesians 4, verse 1, because this appears to be the pivotal verse in the book. In the verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is a transition verse. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians are tied up in that word therefore that's underlined. The Bill, who was my mentor when I was growing up, had this catchy little phrase that he taught us, and he says, whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? And I would, you know, that's always stuck with me because he's right. You know, when there's a therefore, it's a transition. You know, well, therefore what? You know, you don't just start something about saying therefore without knowing what it's there for. And so the therefore is referring to chapters 1 through 3. And so this chapter 4, verse 1, is a transitional verse. It's a pivotal verse that shifts the focus of the book. And then the word walk pretty well sums up the last three chapters. Okay, he wants us to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. Because you were rich in Christ, the riches of Christ are dealt with in the first three chapters, live a godly life of purpose. That's the last three chapters. And so this theme is twofold, is pretty clear in the book. Some of the things that he addresses in the last, in the whole book, but mostly in the last part, the last three chapters, is spiritual warfare. Brother Evan has been gave us the first three installments on the armor of God. And so spiritual, and that's all about spiritual warfare. And so he deals with that in this book. And that would make sense, knowing that they had a lot of sorcery going on in Ephesus. You know, they had a lot of magicians and possibly a lot of superstition. And so he deals with spiritual warfare possibly for that reason and other reasons, such as the devil presenting himself as an angel of light and other reasons and other ways that the devil tempts us. So he deals with that. Relationships and authority. And so in the latter part, we will find where he talks about children, obey your parents. And he talks about husbands to love your wives and wives to respect your husbands. And so there's a lot of relationships and authority topics coming up in the latter three chapters. He talks about redeeming the times. He's reminding the Ephesians to not lose track of that you have a mission, you have a purpose, you're here for a reason. And I don't want you to lose track of that. Redeem the times, make the most of them, and do what God has asked you and called you to do. Unity and peace is a fairly large theme that we'll see in chapter 4. And Paul deals with issues with several congregations where they were at each other, where they were fighting, where they were bickering, or where there was dissension or disagreement. And so with the Ephesians, there doesn't appear to be any glaring issues there in the church at Ephesus, but he does address that. And then rooted and grounded in love is also a topic that we'll see. So let's go ahead and read the first 12 verses. That's going to be our text for the morning of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we can see Paul's tone, Paul's theme, as he begins his letter to the Ephesians. It's very upbeat. The primary or the key verse is verse 3. This summarizes and introduces the topic for the next three chapters. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I think there is a really good lesson for us in this. Because sometimes we don't appreciate the spiritual blessings that we have been given in Christ. And so he's reminding the Ephesians about their spiritual blessings. You are spiritually rich. You abound with spiritual blessings. And so the first one that he addresses is the concept of predestination. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so let's spend some time on this concept of predestination, because it was important that Paul mentioned it to the Ephesians. It is a spiritual blessing. It was given to them as an assurance, as a confirmation, as an encouragement of their calling as followers of Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend the remainder of our time primarily on this topic of predestination. Predestination is a difficult topic for us to understand. And I don't claim to fully understand it, but a survey of the Scriptures, not just here in Ephesians chapter 1, but a wider survey of the Scriptures reveals this is actually a primary topic in the Scriptures, and it's dealt with by many. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we read three primary verses, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Now there's a common thread that runs in all three of these verses, and the common thread is Christ. Okay, here we have the word in him and by Jesus Christ mentioned multiple times. And it's fairly easy to see, very clear to see, I think, in this scripture, that eternal life through Christ was God's plan from the beginning. Okay, in other words, when God created the world, the foundations of the world, Christ was with him. You know, in fact, Christ was God's mouthpiece about which creation was accomplished. And God's plan from the beginning was to send his Son to be the ultimate sacrifice, to pay the ultimate price, to redeem all mankind. And so that was predetermined, that was pre-known, that was predestined, if you will, that Christ would do that and that God would send him to do that. And so he says that just as he chose us in him, and we are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ, and he talks about in him we have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. And so there is an aspect of predestination here that we'll mention that has to do with God predestined the church to be in existence, that the Christian way would be in existence, and that this way of Christ going forward all the way to eternity was determined beforehand for all those that would follow and respond to that message. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, there's a scripture that I think is helpful. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be healed by it. And so here we see that Jesus, it was predetermined that Jesus would be crucified. He said, had you known that, you wouldn't have crucified him. But you didn't know that, but it was still predetermined. It was a predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This word foreknowledge is a key to the study. We understand that God has all knowledge. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He has all power, all knowledge, and he's all places. And so one of the aspects of having all knowledge is future knowledge. And it says here that he had a foreknowledge that Christ would be put to death by lawless men. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So here we have the Gentiles. It was determined beforehand that the Gentiles would be saved through Abraham. Okay, when he told Abraham that all nations would be saved through you, or shall be blessed, he's referring to the Gentiles. If he was just referring to the Jews, he wouldn't have bothered saying all nations. He would have said Israel. But he didn't. He said all the nations. And so the scripture and God foreknew, predetermined, with a knowledge beforehand, that the Gentiles would be called through Abraham. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So that's a curious word that should perk our ears up right away when he says that we speak in a mystery, because that's part of the issue here, is that there's some things that are hidden and there are some things that are retained for a while and then revealed. And so that's exactly what he's getting ready to explain. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And so this mystery, it was preordained. It was ordained before the ages for our glory. And the mystery, we know from us other scriptures, is that Christ came and gave his life for sinners. And even further in that mystery is that Christ came and died for Gentiles, and they would become part of the church or part of his kingdom. And so that mystery was preordained, but it was hidden. Okay, and that's why it's called a mystery. Even though God had ordained it, he had predetermined that it would happen, he hid it from the rulers of this age. In verse 9, he talks about these things which God has prepared for those who love him. So we're starting to see a little bit that predestination is not necessarily programming, is the word I'm looking for, into people. In other words, not people aren't necessarily pre-programmed to do this or to do that. But he says it's prepared for those who love him. So it's conditional. There's a conditional phrase that he puts on this or what God ordained before time. It is for those who love him. Now let's go to a hard verse. And I'm just going to be honest with you. Romans 8 and 28 through 30 are some hard verses. But they're in the scriptures, and Paul wrote them for a reason. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be to the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, sorry about that, we must have lost our battery. And so here's a scripture that says that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So this really sounds like God has selected certain people to follow him. And this is commonly taught in the doctrine of Calvinism, that you may or may not be familiar with, but the idea that there are certain people who are predestined, and then there are others that are just not not predestined, and so they're lost from the start. And so this verse tends to lead people towards that conclusion. I think the key to understanding Romans chapter 8 is in verse 29, he says, "For whom he foreknew." We just talked about God has perfect knowledge. He is omniscient. He has knowledge that extends all the way back since before time, and he has knowledge that extends all the way forward into eternity. Okay, I mean, it doesn't make sense that he could tell us about eternity unless he knew about eternity. And so, and he does. He writes about eternity to a great extent. And so God foreknew those who would follow him, those who would become or respond to his call. He foreknew that. Sorry for the interruption. And so, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So this is a little bit, you know, weird for us to think about this, but God knew ahead of time who would respond to the gospel. And those that were going to respond to the gospel, he says they're predestined. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so this is, like I said, this is hard for us to comprehend, but there's a lot of things about God that are hard to comprehend. This shouldn't surprise us. But it clearly says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He says that whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And so Christ, or God knows beforehand who will respond to the gospel, and they are these people. Now the problem is when people suppose that they know what's on God's mind, because we don't. God doesn't tell us whom he foreknew. He has never revealed that, except in broad terms. He says that I ordained beforehand that my son would come, and I ordained beforehand that I would save the Gentiles through Abraham. And so that kind of predestination or foreknowledge God has revealed. But he appears to be talking about something here in Romans that's even more of a mystery, or something that's even more hidden than that. And that is that God knows on an individual level, I believe, who will eventually follow him. But we don't know that, and he's not chosen to reveal that to us. 1 Thessalonians, to provide some balance, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 7, out of the New American Standard Version. Everything else, I believe, is out of the New King James. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So here he's writing to another church at Thessalonica, and he tells them something similar. He says, God has not destined you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And so he's chosen these churches and started these churches to obtain salvation if they respond. 1 Peter 1 and 1, to establish something that I think we've spoken about. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter was not written, the books of Peter were not written to one church. They were written to a region. And so there's several locations mentioned here. And he calls them in verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now the word elect, and that verse pops up in Scripture quite often. And that word elect means chosen, that you were elected. That's intuitive to us today, as we have elections in our country and in our state and in our city. And we elect, or we choose, who will be the in authority. Well, in this case, the election or the chosen is on God's part. And he calls them elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God knew beforehand who would be those sanctified and obedient and sprinkled or cleansed in the blood of Christ, he knew beforehand who those people would be in these regions. And so Peter writes his letter to them. However, each individual is still responsible for responding. See, here's where things start to break down with some Calvinist points of view, and probably some others that I'm not thinking of, is that we are still responsible. That we still have a responsibility. We still have a response that he calls us to. It's not that we're either chosen or we're not chosen, and nothing we do matters. He's not saying that at all. It actually does matter, and we are called to respond. And he says here that these people were chosen for obedience, but the obedience was still up to them. They were the ones that had to obey. We'll see that come out here more in Acts chapter 17. In verse 26, so this is the chapter where Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds all their gods and all their idols, and he mentions to him about, you know, let me tell you about this unknown god that you have this inscription about. And so in that context, he says this: he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so Paul uses a little bit of their own philosophy that was present at Ephesus to give them the gospel. And he says, listen, God has predetermined some times and some boundaries, possibly some environments, some events. He says, I've predetermined those things so that they should seek the Lord. And this shouldn't surprise us. You know, we talk all the time about, you know, when something turns out a certain way, we didn't get a certain job, for instance. And after we were rejected, to be hired for that job, we come back home and we say, well, I guess it wasn't meant to be. We say that all the time and in various circumstances. Well, okay, maybe it wasn't meant to be. So why does it surprise us that God would predetermine things to happen and things to be in certain places or appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, as he says here? He clearly does that. And he does it so that people should seek him. People should seek him in the hope that they might grope for him. The word grope simply means to feel. It's kind of like feeling your way in the dark. You're trying to identify something because you can't quite see it. And he says, I want them to start groping for me, because the Ephesians had this unknown God. And he says, I want to tell you about this unknown God, and I want you to start trying to feel and identify who this God is. I at least want you to have that thirst to seek the kingdom. You know, at least start with that. And so God predestined certain things that would trigger some of those events. One point here that I'll make is that the term free will is, you know, we use that term free will, that man has free will. And generally, I think that's true. But I think the term itself is a little bit problematic. And that is this, because we were created in God's image. We were created by God in God's image. We were put within, God put a portion of his spirit in every man, every woman. He has some measure of, we often refer to it as the common measure of the spirit. And so it's kind of weird to think about the idea that we have completely free will when we have that bias built into us at the beginning. It's also weird to think about free will in the terms of not only are we created in the image of God, but now we have the master deceiver, the father of lies, that comes on the scene in the book of Genesis. And he tries to deceive, and he makes things look like they aren't. And he creates a bias of his own. And so we are making decisions. When we talk about the free will of mankind, he talks, you know, that's referring to our choices that we make. You know, we are making these choices with these biases all around us to begin with. And so, you know, whether it's to do what is good or to do what is evil or to be deceived and thinking we're doing what's good or whatever, the term free will is maybe not actually the best term to use. because we are actually being biased on many fronts without possibly knowing it. I think a better way to look at this is that God allows people to reject him. You know, God allows room for people to make a different decision than what he wants for them. You know, God wants for everyone to be saved. He wants for everyone to repent. We'll read here a verse shortly to show that. But he doesn't require it. He doesn't compel it of everyone. But he does pre-appoint times and places and even possibly people being in the right places at the right time. Possibly even our dreams. Have you ever thought about what, you know, God used dreams and visions a lot in the scriptures. And he used the vision to show Peter that the Gentiles were now going to be saved. And I'm not saying those are the same as dreams, but God uses things like that to bring something to someone's attention. And so I think it's very possible those are divinely originated. So let's look at this aspect. The gospel is open to all. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here we see that it's open to anyone and everyone. Acts 10:34, "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Okay, so every nation that fears God is accepted by God. John 3:16, that we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." So, you know, this the gospel is open to whoever. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the beginning, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so, you know, the strict understanding of predestination, that God doesn't call whoever, he just has imposed his predetermined will on these people and not on these people, is not consistent with what we find in most of the rest of the scripture. Okay, there's this term of whoever believes and those who will believe and every nation that will fear God. And this is just a sampling. There's no way that we could be comprehensive on this topic at all. But this list would go on for quite a while, identifying all these verses. Salvation is available to whoever responds to the gospel. Now, something that I think is consistent in what I found in the study is that salvation is open to all who are open to salvation. It's almost like there's this two-sided, you know, this two-way street that's working here. We can see that a little bit here in Acts chapter 10, verse 35. He says, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Okay, so God isn't accepting of every nation, but when a nation accepts God, then God accepts the nation. It's kind of a two-way street. And we see this interdependency about salvation and about response to the gospel. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Okay, so we know that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He's not saying that no one will perish. He's just saying he doesn't want that to happen. And he wants everyone to repent. In God's patience, the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 is really about God's patience, his long-suffering. He's waiting and waiting and giving people more and more time to repent. And some people were misunderstanding that, and so he's addressing that in 2 Peter 3. But the point is, God's extending the opportunity of repentance, and he wants everyone to take that opportunity. Now, repentance is granted. Now this is a hard concept to understand as well. You know, we think that everyone is available and ready and afforded the opportunity to repent. But the scriptures seem to teach that that's not necessarily true. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So an opportunity for repentance is not necessarily guaranteed, but it's granted. And so Paul here, writing to Timothy, says, perhaps God will grant them repentance, an opportunity of repentance, that they may know the truth. Now, we talked about the element of free will. Look at the last part of this verse. He says the devil takes them captive. That doesn't sound like free will to me. He says that the devil actually captures people and pulls them into doing his will. And so if the devil has that kind of power, does not God also have that power? And God does draw us toward him, and that's a completely separate study. But the scripture does prove that God draws us toward him. He's not just allowing us to make every free choice, you know, starting over. Every day is a brand new choice. You get to decide you're going to follow me or not. You know, God draws us toward him. And the closer we walk with him, the more we want to do his will. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 2. I didn't put it in the study this morning, but there's a verse there that says that he grants us the will to do what is right. And so obeying the gospel or responding to his gospel and receiving his spirit draws us even closer to him, and that draws us closer, and that draws us closer. And so the devil has that sort of a mechanism as well. But the point here is the repentance is granted, not guaranteed. So which is it? Does the Bible teach predestination, or does it teach free will? And the answer is yes. Both. You know, we've read the verses, and they're both there. But the Bible authors state the reality of predestination and foreknowledge. Okay, those things are real. God has them. And he also talks about this free will that I'm using loosely, and the ability to reject God without any hint of contradiction. The Bible authors didn't have any problem with stating both of these things because they were both true. God both has a foreknowledge and predestination, and he also says whoever will come. So God predestined Christ to be the Savior of the world, and God alone knows beforehand who will respond. Acts 2:21 that we read, whoever calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. And that, you know, God is sovereign. And the reason this is a little bit hard for us to understand is that we think that we should be able to operate and think on the level of God's sovereignty. And we can't. We're told in one of the prophets, I think it's Isaiah, that his ways are not our ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And think about other things that pertain to God that are hard for us to understand. Think about the Trinity, for instance. We're told in the scriptures that the three are one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. And yet they're three. And so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around something like that. That, you know, God has three parts, but he's still one. And these three parts have different manifestations, and they're unique. You know, Jesus came to the earth as a man, and the Spirit came down on him like a dove, and you have the voice of the Father. I mean, there's all three elements present, but yet they're still one. How does that work? And so there's some things that's hard for us to understand. Think about the no respecter of persons. You know, God says that I'm no respecter of persons. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those, for the Jew first, and then for the Greek. That's always kind of, you know, my mind doesn't quite compute that, how he says on one hand, he's not partial, he's not biased, or he's not a respecter of persons, and then he says in multiple places that these things are for the Jews first, and then for the Greek. And so it's God's sovereignty is not something that we should try to attain to. And such is the case with predestination and free will. You know, the Bible teaches that it's there, that he has this foreknowledge, but he also teaches that we are responsible for responding. And there's no contradiction between those two, and the Bible authors wrote it that way. Now, let's go on to a very related topic, and that is the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Because I think this lends some clarification and some help to this topic. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So we understand this to be Christ, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. This is a reference to Christ, the Lamb. That's a reference of Christ. They make war with the devil and his angels, the serpent, and the Lamb overcomes. And those that are with the King of kings, with Jesus Christ, he categorizes them, or he describes them with three things. They're called, chosen, and faithful. We see the same pattern in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. As Paul writes to that church in Thessalonica, he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." So you see the same called, chosen, and faithful that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica. And the same is true for all churches, including today. Those that are with Christ in the end will be those who are called, chosen, and faithful. So let's look into this calling. Peter said, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's a great promise that he just gave them. But verse 39 says, for the promise is to you, okay, so his audience, Peter is speaking to an audience there, and to your children. Okay, so we're going to go a generation down. You're hearing this message, and this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. I think what he means, or what he's referring to, is the Gentiles, because at this point he's still speaking to a Jewish audience. Those who are afar off are possibly the Greeks or the Gentiles, but I don't know. Maybe it's he's referring to something else. But look at the last phrase, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as the Lord our God will call. So this promise is extended to people that he summarizes as being those that God calls. Is everyone called? This is a question that it would be good for us to ponder a minute. Is everyone called? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in the Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here he says they were called to be saints. Let me skip here forward just a little bit. Look at this first verse. In the parables that Jesus gave about the vineyard workers in Matthew 20 and the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, in fact, I have those here in case I wanted to turn to them. We won't read the entire parable, but this is the parable of the vineyard laborers. The man goes out and he finds people in the marketplace, and he hires them to work in his vineyard. So he goes out in the morning, he hires people. You're probably all familiar with the parable. And then he goes out about the third hour, and he finds some more, and he hires them. And then he goes about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and then the 11th hour, and he does the same thing. So he has people that come work in his vineyard for different periods of time. They get to the end of the day, and he wants to pay them. And so he tells them to, come out and let's pay you. And he started with the man that had been there the shortest time first, and he pays him first. He pays him his denarius. And then he gets to the people that were there longer and longer and longer, and the tensions are building, and they're getting upset because they're all getting paid the same amount. What is the purpose of this parable? The parable is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He starts in verse 1 here, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he calls people into his service to work for him, to be Christ's servant. And down here at the end, when it comes time to pay, he says, isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish? There's God's sovereignty. You know, we think that we operate on the level of God's sovereignty by trying to figure out all of his reasons and trying to figure out all of his justifications for doing things. And we can't do that. He says here, it's lawful for me to do whatever I want. He says, is your eye evil because I'm good? And now look at the last phrase. For many are called, but few are chosen. At the parable of the wedding guest, here we won't read through it, but he has a hard time finding guests. You know, those that were originally invited rejected it. That's the Jews. He goes out and finds people. They, you know, from the byways, the highways and the byways, they come in. And so he has all these guests now in the wedding banquet. And he says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? That always puzzled me because they just pulled him off the street. But we got to remember this is a parable. And so these people that came in off the street, which we understand to be, you know, the invitation that God would give to people that are willing to accept it, and he calls them to him. And he says that there are still possibly people in there that don't belong. And so he cast them out. Verse 13 talks about he cast them out. And then he ends in the same phrase, for many are called, but few are chosen. So is everyone called? Many are called. In both of these parables, Jesus says that many are called. But I couldn't find anywhere where he says that everyone is called. And this is kind of hard to understand. And I get that. But, you know, I can't rewrite the scripture. It is what it is. Let's go to choosing. You know, God calls, and then he says that few are chosen. Well, who does God choose? For sake of time, we won't go through and read the entire passage that I have up here. But we know from 1 Corinthians 1 that God chose the weak things, and he's chosen the poor, he says in James chapter 2. In Luke, we already read Matthew 22:14, but Luke 6:13, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. In front of them, he chose 12 to be his apostles. Okay, so even among all his disciples, Jesus had a lot of disciples. We think of the 12 as disciples, but that's not really true. He had possibly hundreds. It says that he called his disciples to himself, and from that pool, he chose 12. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And so Jesus is speaking this to his apostles, that he chose them, he appointed them. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to them, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, speaking about Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. I was thinking about Paul's conversion. Was Paul given free will at his conversion? You know, he's walking down the road of Damascus. He's a Pharisee. He's zealous. He's killing Christians. He's pulling them out of churches. He thinks he's doing exactly what he should be doing. And he sees this great light. He falls on his knees because of the glory of Christ. And he is struck blind. And then he's led to another city and taught and instructed by someone else. Was Paul given free choice? Not much. I mean, he was pretty well told what to do. Now, could he have, you know, kicked against the goads? Sure. But he says, why do you do that? You know, I'm calling you. I'm making this obvious. And we're just, you know, how's that work with the authorities? You know, just cooperate and everything will go easy. I mean, that's kind of how it was when Paul was called. And so, you know, there are chosen people. There appears to be chosen people that God puts his finger on someone. He says, I want you to work for me, and I want you to do these things that are hard to do. And I guess that's where the Apostle Paul's come from, that God chooses them and puts something on them that's just hard to kick against. Romans 11, verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So election is the same thing as choosing, and God, you know, Paul is writing here to the Romans that the election of grace is a choosing of grace. God chooses to give his grace. He chooses to call people and call them into his service. I think there is still the choice that people have to make. But he says that he puts that calling on them. It's hard to kick against that calling, but he still allows that possibility. So God's fulfilled purpose in people. Romans chapter 9 is another really hard chapter to accept. And we won't read the entire chapter because it just gets too long. I would invite you to do that. And he makes this point even more forcefully than I can make it this morning. He says, not only this, but when Rebecca, and starting in verse 10, I'm sorry. And not only this, but when Rebecca had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? So let's stop here. He talks about the purpose of God being fulfilled by election on people that were not yet born. And brothers and sisters, I'll just admit to you, this is hard for me to understand and to accept. But he gives a specific example of Jacob and Esau. Before these children were born, before they had any chance to do good or to do evil, the purpose of God by election was handed down so that the older should serve the younger, and Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so now, you know, our minds are trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God with our human way of thinking. So, well, that's not really fair. Well, look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is there any unrighteousness with God? So that's exactly what we were just thinking, right, about Jacob and Esau. That's not righteous. That's not fair. That's not just. And he says, no, no, don't think that way. Is there any unrighteousness with God? No, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And the scripture goes on to make this point very forcefully. God reserves the right to call men for specific purposes according to his will. That's exactly what happened with Jacob and Esau. Does this make God unfair or unrighteous in any way? No. And we have to accept that God is sovereign, that God has this right, God has this ability. Verse 18 in the same passage, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Thinking of Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh is used in the scripture in the context. You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't matter if it seems fair. It's God's sovereignty to do as he wishes. So, as we come down and here at the end, what does this really mean? You know, should we discriminate in our preaching because, you know, this person was called or chosen and this one wasn't, and you know, I'm going to try to discriminate that I don't think that person would make a good Christian. Paul never did that. Paul preached the message in Acts chapter 17, even to those who rejected it. Paul didn't have that knowledge. He probably had suspicions. You know, being human, he probably had suspicions that that person is probably not going to follow, but he preached the word. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the seed was sown on all types of soil. Okay, remember the parable. The rocky, the thorny, the good soil, the wayside. He sowed seed on all soils. Matthew 10:14, Jesus tells his disciples this, whoever will not receive your words, simply shake off the dust from your feet. Don't try to figure out, you know, who God's calling and who he isn't calling. Just preach the message, and when they don't accept it, leave. You know, go to someone else. Shake off the dust from your feet. You know, Jesus even gave attention to the most unlikely converts. Tax collectors, for instance, or the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. There's many other examples. Jesus gave them his attention. So we don't know who will accept or reject the gospel. It's not our place. God hasn't revealed that. God has that foreknowledge, but we don't. And so we continue to share the gospel so that whoever will receive it. So the key verse here is verse 3, and that has to do with God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And today, the spiritual blessing that we're studying and Paul gives to the Ephesians is that of being predestined according to and being chosen according to his grace, according to the election of his grace. And that is indeed a great spiritual blessing. In conclusion, Paul reminds the Ephesians of this spiritual blessing. We are truly rich. We are truly rich. Those who are called in Jesus Christ this morning, sitting in this room, we are truly blessed. God predestines all faithful Christians to inherit eternal life. We haven't talked about apostasy. That's a whole other topic. It is real. Otherwise, you'd have to toss out the book of Hebrews and many others. But he calls people, and faithful Christians will be with him in the end. God has foreknowledge of who the elect will be, but he doesn't reveal that to us. God predestines some people by his perfect will for specific purposes, such as Esau and Jacob. And we could argue even the Apostle Paul. This is hard to understand, but God is sovereign, and he doesn't require us to necessarily understand it. He requires us to trust him. He doesn't make mistakes. And I'm reminded of Romans 3 and 4, where Paul is arguing there or talking to the Romans about this. He sums it up with this great verse, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Anytime that our theology clashes with God's theology, just assume that I'm wrong. Okay, that's what Paul's getting at. And let's assume that everyone needs the gospel, because they do. Everyone still needs to hear the gospel. It doesn't change the end actions or the end message. Everyone still needs the gospel. Thank you for your attention this morning. We have an invitation song that's been selected. If there's any that we can help pray for, please come and allow us to do that at this time.